And have been looking at all weekend is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And these are the words that we've been looking at Friday night and Saturday morning and Saturday night, and they'll be looking at again this morning as they have been considering applications. And if the men come home from the retreat full of insights and happy to share them with you, you can look on knowingly and say, yes, 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 we've heard all this already. You might want to point out to them that which took a whole weekend for them to understand, you were able to take in a quick 30 minutes and let them draw their own conclusions. Anyway, we're looking at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, and here's what it says. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, that's a reference to chapter 11, in which all the heroes of the faith are mentioned. They're referred to as a cloud of witnesses, a spectator stand full of onlookers now. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. This is the word of God to us. And then verse 2 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I'm in a very interesting position of leafing through my Bible, having preached this sermon earlier, and looking for my notes. I just found them. I'm fine. We can go on. What a close call. Now then, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. What we're reading here is something that I've always enjoyed reading ever since I first discovered these verses as a young Christian. And I think maybe it's a boy thing or a male thing in general. The idea of comparing the Christian life to an athletic event is very appealing to me, and I always like these verses. But a few years ago, I became something even stranger than I was before. I became a long-distance runner. And as a result, I've begun to see that the very things that the writer says to compare the Christian life to the experience of an endurance racer are very, very true to form, as you would expect the Word of God to be. And there's all sorts of things I've learned in the experience of being a runner that have served me well in my understanding of how to be a Christian. And so I'm happy to talk to you, as I have been happy to talk to the men this weekend, about the life of faith, the life of living for Jesus Christ as an endurance race. And maybe I should just take a moment to let you know how it is I became a runner, so you'll understand that the same thing could happen to anyone. If you're not careful, it could happen to you. When I was a university student, I played a lot of squash, thinking that would get me in good physical condition, and it was a lot of fun, and it was free, so I did it. And then when I graduated, I ran out of the access to free squash courts, so I had to come up with another plan, and I thought that what I would do is start running, which I had done a little bit as a teenager and never really liked it. I didn't think I was going to like it, and yet that didn't stop me. I wanted to do something to stay in shape as I started a job at a publishing company. So I finished university on a Saturday night, and Monday morning I started work, and the first thing I did was to get up bright and early and go down to the refrigerator and look for something healthy. And I found a quart of grapefruit juice, so I poured myself a great big glass of grapefruit juice that looked healthy, and I drank that thing down, and then I put on my sneakers, and I ran around the block as fast as I could, and then I'm sad to say came home and went into the bathroom and threw up. And that was the beginning of my career as a long-distance runner. I didn't expect to like it much, and pretty true to form, it was a very unpleasant experience. I realized at that point that there were things about running long distances that I needed to learn. Like, for example, don't drink grapefruit juice just before you try. So I stumbled forward in the spirit of trial and error and tried to run every morning before work. I got into the habit of regularly 4 or 5 mornings a week going out, even in the wintertime, even when it was dark, and slogging along the streets of the town in which my wife and I lived, trying to be fit and trying to do a little exercise before work. And I hated every step of it. So if you're a person who says, I tried it once and I hated it, I have full empathy and support for your position. I understand that, because I hated it too, for about 6 months. And then what changed it is what turned me into a long-distance runner rather than just a fitness-minded jogger. I worked with a fellow who was never known as an overly masculine cert, and he was a long-distance runner. And he said to me one day, he asked me one day if I had ever experienced the euphoria of the long-distance runner. He said, have you ever experienced the euphoria of the long-distance runner? And I said, no, I hadn't. In fact, quite the opposite. I was experiencing something quite non-euphoric. He said, well, there's a euphoria, you know. And I asked him how you would experience that. And he said, it's just a matter of crossing your euphoric threshold, which means running to a certain distance, and then it begins. Well, it sounded interesting, and it sure sounded better than what I was experiencing. So one day I went out and ran as far as any human being could ever run, or so I thought. I clocked it later, and it turned out to be 6.5 miles, which I thought was superhuman. And I didn't feel a bit of pleasure at all. But afterwards, I took some pleasure in being able to brag about the fact that I had run 6.5 miles. I told Hugh, and he said, well, obviously your euphoric threshold's higher than that. So, in the spirit of experiment, I went out one day and ran even farther. As far as I could possibly imagine anyone ever running, and then farther than that. And I clocked it with my car, and it turned out to be 13.5 miles. Well, I didn't feel any pleasure in that either, but it was even more fun to brag about than 6.5 miles, so I got into the pattern of running. I started running quite a lot, and after a while, making all the mistakes a novice runner makes, I got a very serious running injury, a stress fracture of my left leg. It's a microscopically broken leg. That's a pretty exotic thing to talk about. And so for 3 or 4 months, I couldn't run. And under old circumstances, I would have been glad of the legitimate break. But under these circumstances, I found myself really sad to be missing the morning experience of getting out before dawn and running while the sun was rising and watching the birds fly south or north and the buds come out on the trees or fall down as leaves on the ground. I really missed the whole experience. I had somehow learned to love this thing, which is a whole key to it, and so I began running regularly. I looked forward to the day when I was recovered from my running injury, and I ran and I ran and I ran. And then it occurred to me, because I've been leafing through the pages of running magazines, that the thing that to do that would be really cool would be to run a marathon, a 26-mile road race. So I asked my wife about it one day on a chairlift going up a mountain in Quebec on a ski week. I said to her in the winter of that year, so what would you think if I, got organized and trained for a marathon? And I thought she'd say what every practical wife should say, you know, the fact that it would be expensive and inconvenient and impossible and impractical and that time and money could be spent in better ways. But she fooled me. I said, what would you think if I ran a marathon? And she said, well, it beats running around in circles for no apparent reason, doesn't it? So that was it. I started training for a marathon. And shortly after, 3 or 4 months later, I towed the starting line of the National Capital Marathon and I ran a 26-mile road race with her faithfully waiting at the finish line to cheer me on whenever I would finish. Well, I've run a few marathons since. Some I've done better than that, and some I've actually done worse than that now. I took a few years off and just went back to running a few miles every few days, but I'm back now in my middle age, call it a crisis if you will. I'm running marathons again, trying to run one a year, and seeing again the insights from God's Word that compare the event of running a long-distance race to the life that God calls us to live. Let me show you 3 ways in which the life of faith is like an endurance race. These will occur to you as being obviously true, but there's a spiritual point to each one which is worth our while to think about. The life of faith then in the first place is like an endurance race in that it has a starting line. Now you knew that already about races as a starting line, but the point would be to see that the life of faith has a starting line as well. No one is born running a marathon. You got to sign up, you got to train, you got to put the shoes on, you got to wait for the gun to go off, and then you cross the starting line, then you're running the race. Up until then, you haven't started. And similarly, no one is born living a Christian life. No one is born entrusting himself to Jesus Christ. You've got to cross the starting line. That is, you've got to actually begin before you're in the race. It would be a huge mistake, a mistake of very serious proportion, to make a false assumption that you're running the race when in fact you haven't crossed the starting line. And before you can run the race, before you can start, a miracle has to occur. A miracle that Jesus Christ himself described as being born again. He described it this way to an old man named Nicodemus. He said, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. If you're going to be flesh and blood, I think he means, you need to be born of the flesh. You need to be born physically. And that which is of the Spirit is spirit. If you want to be a spiritual person, if you want to run the race that's set before you, you've got to be born spiritually. You've got to cross the starting line. Jesus described it as a miracle. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but don't know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The wind picks up, it blows around for a while, it does what it does, and then the wind stops. So in the same way the Holy Spirit comes to a person, he makes the difference he makes, and then he moves on, or he continues his work in another way. The movement of the Spirit is compared here to the movement of the wind. It's a mystery. It's a miracle. It's the miracle of the new birth. And the issue that you must examine as you consider the life of faith as an endurance race, in the first place, is whether or not you have in fact crossed the starting line. It looks like the wind blowing from one perspective. From another perspective, it looks like a man bending down and picking up a large, heavy object. Jesus said, anyone who wishes to come after me must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That's the equivalent of crossing the starting line. That's a person deciding to follow Jesus. That's what happens when a person is born again of the Spirit. He decides to say no to every other kind of life in order to say yes to God. And in saying yes to God, he decides to pick up his cross, that is the symbol of obedience to God, even if it costs you pain or shame or death, and to follow Jesus as Jesus walked in the will of God. That's what it looks like from a human perspective. And from that perspective, too, it's considered to be a great miracle. For what would cause a person to deny himself, to take up a cross, and to follow Jesus, except that God, the Holy Spirit, got a hold of him and changed his heart and made him something else? Now, the first important issue is for you to examine is whether or not that miracle has taken place in your life. Whether or not you have ever, by God's miraculous power, bent down and picked up your cross and started following Jesus. And some of you that say, well, I've been sort of hanging around Christianity for all my life, and I've got a lot of Christian friends, and I've learned how to speak the language, and I go to church on Sundays, so yeah, I guess I'm in the race. But that would be like assuming, just because you're there, that you're competing, whether or not you have crossed the starting line at all. And you know, in a long-distance race, there's a whole lot that goes on before you ever do cross the starting line. You're lined up there with thousands of other people, 12,000 people in the Boston Marathon, 30,000 people in the New York City Marathon. It's a crazy thing, all these people lined up. The people who have a chance of winning are lining up right on the line, and all of the others are lined up for blocks, city blocks back behind them. So the gun goes off and the crowd roars and the runners go, hey, which is sort of the, you know, athletic thing to do. And then everybody takes half a step forward and then stops because you've got, you know, thousands of people ahead of you. So then you wait for the crowd to file out ahead of you, and it's very frustrating because the clock is ticking, the gun has gone off, and you haven't even started. But you've got to wait for those thousands of people to go on ahead of you. And then finally they're out of the way, and you can start walking, and then you can start jogging, and then you can start running, and then you cross the starting line. And in a big race like that, it's typically 2 or 3 or 4 minutes before you cross the starting line, which doesn't do anything for your personal records chances at all. But you see, all that goes on before you cross the starting line. And of course, far more than that goes on before you cross the starting line, because before you ever get to the crowd and wait for the gun, you've had to be jogging for months and months and months, and then turning that jogging into training. The general rule of thumb is you need to learn to run about 30 miles a week, and once you can run 30 miles a week comfortably, that'd be like going out 6 times a week and running 5 miles each time or something like that. Then you're really ready to begin training, and you need 12 weeks to train. So months and months and months of practice go into getting to the starting line, and then the gun goes off, and second by second by second goes by as all these people who are ahead of you fall across, and then and only then you cross the starting line. And all of that's to say that it may well be that some people here have, in fact, a number of legitimate, genuine spiritual experiences. Perhaps you have been getting into shape spiritually. You've been reordering your life on a spiritual level. You've been taking things seriously in a spiritual way for a long, long time. Yet it still could be that you haven't yet started the race. You haven't crossed the starting line. You haven't yet got into the competition. That would mean that although you have perhaps done a number of religious things and had a number of experiences, you haven't yet bent down and picked up your cross and begun to follow Jesus. And I'm not meaning to raise false doubts in the mind of anyone who is already running the race. That would not be a productive thing at all. But I'm happy to raise legitimate doubts in the lives of those who are falsely assuming they're running the race when in fact they haven't started. And if you were to find that that was true of you, then of course what you want to do is get on with the race by getting going. By denying yourself, by agreeing to live for God rather than yourself, by taking up your cross, that is taking on a vow of obedience to God and living for Him by faith as His Spirit empowers you to live the life that has been set before you. And that's the first way in which the life of faith is like an endurance race. It has a starting line. And then logically, in the second place, the life of faith is like an endurance race in that it has a finish line. And as we think about finish lines in the race of life, we think, obviously, of not living anymore. We think of dying. And that's going to happen. Hebrews 9:27 guarantees it. It says there in the Bible, there's appointed unto people once to die. And after that judgment, God has appointed a day for the race to end, so to speak. He's appointed a day for you to stop living. Now, when you stop living in the world, that's like the race being over. And what you hope is that sometime before you run out of time, You complete the work that God has given you to do. You live well all the life that you have to live, and then you arrive at the end of your days finished in regard to the objectives that God has set before you. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul was able to say as he faced his execution at the hands of the Romans. He said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race course, I have kept the faith. He was able to say, now that I see the clock winding down on the clock, the time winding down the clock, now that I see that it's just about time for me to leave the world, I can say I finished the race that was set before me. I accomplished all that I was called upon to accomplish. That's what you want to be able to say. But there are people who have to say something else instead. There will be some in life, as there are some in an athletic event, who for a number of reasons quit before they're finished. That is, who do not finish the course, but they stop racing, they stop running, and they end up watching the clock tick out its remaining minutes without ever having finished the course. And there are other people who procrastinate and who see challenges or aspects of the life before them that they must address, and they don't get to it because they think they've got more time than in fact they do. So they don't finish the course, they don't live out all their responsibilities because they thought they had more time than they had. Now, a marathon is staffed by a bunch of good-hearted people called volunteers who sign up to work the rest stations and the drinking stations and the first aid stations and all that sort of thing. And because they are volunteers, in kindness toward them, most marathon races are set up to last 5 hours and no longer. So if it starts, for example, at 7 in the morning, it's over at 12 noon whether you finished or not. And I was in a race a couple years ago where something happened pertaining to this. The race started at 7:30. It was over at 12:30. That's it. The finish line clock was turned off and wheeled away for another year. All the volunteers went away, and the crowd broke up. But it didn't go too far away because there was a gazebo just about 100 yards away, and the awards were to be handed out there at 1 o'clock. So the marathoners who had run the race and their families were gathered in the gazebo waiting to see who got the awards for each age category, male and female, and so on. And it's an interesting thing to see because there's these people who've run the marathon and these people who haven't. You can tell the difference because the people who run the marathons are the ones who look like physical wrecks. And the people who look healthy and happy are the spectators at that particular time. And they were waiting for the awards. And while they were, there was a scene going on behind the person presenting the awards on the sidewalk where the race had ended some 45 minutes before. An old man who was, you know, to be congratulated for running the race finished the race. But he finished at 5 hours and 45 minutes. That is, he finished at 45 minutes too late. So there was nobody at the finish line. And you could see him. You could imagine the wheels turning as this old guy crossed what used to be the finish line and saw that there was no one standing to the left or right. And he saw there's no clock to run under and there was no tape to break or any fanfare at all. He deserved a lot of congratulations. He just ran the distance, but there's no one there to congratulate him. And then he looked away over to his right, and there we all were in the gazebo. So he shuffled over, and though we couldn't hear the words, you could see from the pantomime what was going on. He went over to the head judge who was handing out awards, and he said, and the judge, understanding what was going on, said, and they had a little debate about the fact that the race only lasted 5 hours, and if you take longer than 5 hours, then you're basically not finished, even if you did finish, because you waited too long. And the poor old guy shuffled away, never did get any awards, never got the finisher's medal or the certificate, because he took too long to finish. I'm not sure anybody should be so mean to senior citizens, but that's the rules of the game. And the analogy would be like this, that once the time is out, once we come to the end of our days on earth, we better have finished the course that's been set before us. We better have finished the race. It's no good procrastinating or putting off till later spiritual issues that need to be dealt with now, spiritual battles that need to be fought now. Now is the day to get on with the issues. Now is the day to run the race that's set before you, because you don't know when the finish line will actually appear. You don't know when the clock will finally stop. The third way in which the life of faith is like an endurance race ties together the idea of a starting line and a finish line. It works like this. The life of faith is like an endurance race in that, three, it has a long middle part. A long middle part in which how well you endure determines how well you finish. That's a longer sentence than I usually ask you to write, but this is all about endurance, so just press on. It has a long middle part in which how well you endure determines how well you finish. A long middle part. the middle part of a marathon has to do with the fact that the starting line and the finish line are separated by exactly 26 miles, 385 yards, which is 42.195 kilometers metric. Not an even distance in either form of measurement, and there's a long and somewhat boring story about why it's exactly that length. Never mind that now. But it's 26 miles, 385 yards. And if you're a mediocre runner, it'll take you about 4 hours. And if you're really slow, it'll take you five. And any longer than that is too slow. And if you can do it in under 2 hours and 6 minutes and 5 seconds, you set a world record and you'll be rich for the rest of your life. So somewhere between 2 hours and 5 hours is how long it's going to take, because it's that long in length. And a runner knows that when he starts out. And that's a great advantage, to know roughly how far along you are, because you know how far the race is. That's where a marathon runner literally has an advantage over a Christian running the life that's set before him. Because as Christians, we don't know how long we've got, and we don't know how long the race is. We get a different length of time, each one of us, as God determines our days. God is not in any doubt about it. The Bible says he has determined how long we will live, and no one can get past the date he's determined that we'll stop living. But we don't know where that is. So where a runner would know he's 10 miles to go, or 5 miles to go, or 1 mile to go, and perhaps will save some strength so that he can finish the race strongly, the Christian doesn't know when he's going to come around the corner and see the end of his days. And so he needs to be running well all the while. A life of faith is like an endurance race in that it has a long middle part in which how well you endure determines how well you finish. And the tricky thing is, no one knows how long the long middle part is. So no one knows how close he is to that finish line where he'll want to be looking good to cross the finish line in front of those people who are waiting for him to finish. Well, those are the ways in which, generally speaking, the life of faith is like an endurance race. Now let's look at what Hebrews chapter 12 tells us about running well this race, this life that's set before us. Here are some things that I learned from God's Word and have also learned from personal experience about the similarity between the athletic event and the life that God calls us to live. The writer says, "Let us, in the first place, also, like the witnesses in chapter 11, lay aside every encumbrance." And we can say it this way, regarding encumbrances, you, whether you're a runner or a Christian or both, you must run light. You must run light. And I don't mean run lightly with bad grammar. I mean run light. That is, run not wearing anything more, not carrying anything more than you need to carry. Now you need to wear something or you'll get arrested. And you need to carry some things like extra water or snack bars or something. That's allowed and encouraged, in fact, in a long distance race. You have to wear some things, you have to carry some things, but you don't wear or carry much. And you certainly shouldn't wear or carry anything more than you need. If you do any running on a regular basis, or even walking the dog on a regular basis, and you're out in the streets of London or York community from time to time, you will notice a number of runners. And there's a way you can recognize inexperienced runners when you see them. Now, you might think that you can recognize inexperienced runners by the slovenly way in which they run. You'd think perhaps of those who are especially bowed over and hardly lift their feet off the pavement, or slogging along looking like they're about to drop dead. Those are the inexperienced runners, but that's not necessarily the case at all. They might be the highly experienced veterans who have just come off a 30-mile training run and looked like $1 million 3 hours ago, but now are looking dutifully and suitably worn out. You can't tell by how the person runs whether he's experienced or not. How you tell is by what he dresses. And invariably, an inexperienced runner can be recognized by the fact that he wears far more than he should. Because an inexperienced runner will look at the thermometer before he dresses to go out, and he'll dress comfortably for the first mile. Which is no problem if he's only running a mile. But if he's trying to run 5 miles or 10 miles, it's a great problem, because 20% or 10% of the race is all that he'll be comfortable in, and the rest of the race or the run, he'll be extremely uncomfortable because he's overdressed. So you look at your thermometer in a cold morning in October, and you see that it's 33 degrees Fahrenheit. It's 1 degree Celsius. So you think to yourself, better put the long pants away and run in my shorts. Now you think no one in his right mind would put shorts on to go outside when it's just a little bit above freezing, except a runner. And a runner will go out and be very uncomfortable, real downright chilly for about a mile, and then as he warms up, he'll start to run comfortably. I know a number of people who've tried running, and they tell me, "I hate it." And some of them just hate it for one reason, and some of them hate it for another reason. But some people hate it because they never gave it a fair chance because they didn't dress properly. And so they made it far more difficult for themselves than they should have. I know some people who have tried to live for Christ. They tried for a while and they came to hate it. They said, "I tried living for Jesus Christ. Doesn't work for me. I guess I'm just not the type." And it might be that the reason they conclude that is that because they, like runners, run encumbered and forgot that they need to run the race light. Paul the Apostle, comparing the Christian life not to an athletic event, but similarly to a military event, says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, "No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." If you're going to be a good soldier, you've got to leave a lot of civilian things behind. If you're going to be a good runner, you've got to leave a lot of warm clothes behind. If you're going to be a good Christian, you have to leave all kinds of things behind that might be fine if you weren't trying to live for Christ, but won't work at all well if you're a Christian. The question that's being raised here as you consider encumbrances is a question of how difficult the Christian life is supposed to be. Some people find it very difficult and say, well, I expected it to be. It's kind of like carrying a cross. And there's an argument to be made for that. But you could point out, too, that according to Jesus himself, it's not supposed to be all that difficult for the obvious and happy reason that he does most of the work. And that's what Jesus was referring to in Matthew chapter 11 when he says, "Come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I, Jesus, will give you rest." He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am humble and gentle in heart. And my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." How hard is a Christian life supposed to be? Well, with the Lord Jesus Christ doing almost all the work through the power of his Holy Spirit in us, it's not supposed to be very difficult at all. It's supposed to be easy. The yoke is easy. The burden is light. So why do some people not find it easy? Because they drag along with them things that they should have left behind. Because they continue to clutch onto things that they should let go of. And Jesus warned us about that in the story we call the parable of the sower, where he talked about different people experiencing the word of God in different ways, like soil of different sorts experiences seed that's planted in it. And he referred to one sort of person like the soil that's full of thorns that receives the word and sees the word choked out. Jesus said, "These people are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who've heard the word, and the worries of the world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." He lists the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things as that which, like thorns, will choke out the seed and keep the word from having its good effect upon you. So I present this to you as something to think about. Could it be that you are having a harder time following Christ than he ever meant you to have because you're trying to do more than one thing at a time? You're trying to live for Christ, and you're trying to hold on to a whole lot of stuff that he means for you to let go of. Now, if you'll go with me on that, you'll immediately be presented with the problem, what are the sorts of things I have to let go of? And I can't answer that for you, and you can't answer that for you. Only the Lord can answer you. But there's a way of finding out. Jesus said in Luke chapter 14, verse 33, "No one can come after me no man can come after me without forsaking all that he has." If you want to follow Christ, you have to let go of everything so that you don't let go of everything literally and have everything fall on the floor. That is, you don't just give up everything because, in fact, you still need a place to live and you still need dishes to put your food on and you still need to provide for your family and so on and so on. But you let go of everything theoretically. You let go of everything in spirit. You say to the Lord, "I don't know what about my life is slowing me down and making my life encumbered and difficult, but I must let go of it. So why don't I just let go of everything, and then you show me what doesn't fit in my life?" And it might be an ambition, it might be a possession, it might be a relationship, it might be a situation you're in that needs to change, that you need to stop or change, and the Lord will reveal that to you in order that you can run encumbered, unencumbered, the race that's set before you, in order that you can run light. So I would challenge you as you consider life in Christ as an endurance race to run light and to let go of all the things that would otherwise slow you down and impede your progress as a good runner, that is, as a good follower of Christ. Let us lay aside, he says, every encumbrance. And then he says, just as seriously or more seriously in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, let us also lay aside the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us lay aside the sin which so easily entangles us. Put it down this way. Regarding entanglements, you must not trip. You must not trip. Imagine a person competing in the Olympics, in the marathon in the Olympics, and you know he's trained for 4 long years as a full-time athlete, whatever his amateur status. He's trained for 4 years nonstop. He's put perhaps hundreds and hundreds of hours as well as thousands and thousands of dollars into being at the race. Imagine him there and he's on the line because he's a competitor. He's about to, he could win this race. And somebody points out the fact that his shoelaces are both untied. And what would you think of him? He'd put in hours and hours, years and years of training for this few hours, for this event. And he's got his shoelaces untied. And somebody points it out to him and he looks down and he says, oh well, it's probably okay. And he waits for the gun. You'd say, this man is not thinking carefully. He is running the risk of losing everything that he's got. He's risking falling down and hurting himself, perhaps tripping other people as well, and never finishing the race, let alone winning the race, all because he won't get serious about the potential of tripping that comes from having your shoelaces untied. Now, it's a bit of insider's knowledge in regard to running marathons that tying your shoelaces is a very important bit of business. And some runners tie their shoelaces with double knots, and some use triple knots, and some get their mothers to tie it up for them because they don't want to be, you know, unsure of it. But however it happens, it's got to happen. You've got to get your shoelaces tied up. And if they get untied halfway through the race, however that would happen, you need to stop everything, bend down, and fix it. Having untied shoelaces, and so the great potential of tripping, is like having in your life loose ends in regard to obedience. It's like having in your life sinful habits, patterns of disobedience, aspects of life in which you are refusing to obey God or going ahead and disobeying God and leaving it all attended. And whatever a person would think about a marathon runner who doesn't bother with the shoelaces is what the person should think of you. If you're seeking to live for Jesus Christ, if you're seeking to run well, the race is set before you, and you're leaving unattended certain aspects of life in which you are disobeying God. What should you do? Well, as a runner, you should bend down quick and tie those shoelaces up again. What should you do? Well, as a Christian, you should bend down before God and confess your sin to God. He has said in his word, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is what we must do in regard to actual acts of disobedience in our lives. To do anything else would be stupid. To do anything else would be reckless and dangerous. We must confess before God what we have done that is sin. Call it what it is. Call it sin. That's what confess means. And so be forgiven and cleansed from unrighteousness. And then you got to make sure it doesn't happen again. By living carefully in regard to all the aspects of life where moral issues confront you. Living carefully is what Paul the Apostle was talking about, 1 Corinthians 9, when he compares the life of a Christian to the life of an athlete. And he says we must exercise self-control in all things. He says that's what I do so that I am not disqualified. And that's what we must do so that we will not be disqualified from the race that's set before us. He ends that passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 13, with strong words of encouragement. He says, God is faithful. He'll not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but he'll always provide a way of escape. And it's on the same strong note of encouragement that Jude ends his letter in the 24th verse of that one chapter letter when he says, God is able to keep you from stumbling. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling be the glory. God is the one who can help you with your shoelaces. God is the one who can empower you to stop disobeying him and to start living in obedience to his word and so stop running the risk of hurting yourself and perhaps tripping up others around you and not finishing the race that's set before you. Regarding entanglements, you must be careful not to trip, and that means you must be very, very hard on yourself in regard to sin. Paul says, I buffet my body. I blacken the eye of my body. I'm tough on myself. I deprive myself if I have to. I batter myself if I have to. I'm tough on myself that I'll not be disqualified. He's thinking of life as an athletic competition, and he says, I must not risk disqualification. So I call you on the basis of God's word to be very, very serious about areas of your life in which you are being disobedient to God. Confess it to God, be forgiven from it, and look to him for guidance and direction into how to avoid that sinful behavior in the future. There's another thing he says, it's from verse 2. He says that we who are to run with endurance the race is set before us should fix our eyes on Jesus. And I would say it this way, regarding endurance, you must be focused. You must be focused. And that's what it means to fix your eyes on Jesus. That focus is what the Apostle Paul was talking about to the Philippians when he said, for me to live is Christ. To live is Christ. That's my life. He is my life. If someone said, what's your life all about, Paul? He would say, it's not about a what, it's about a who. It's about Christ. That's him fixing his eyes on Jesus. Now, if we were only running a 100-yard dash, a 100-meter sprint in a track and field event, or a
100-yard dash at a Sunday school picnic, the finish line would not be a problem to keep your eye on because it'd be right up there. And you should look at that and run towards it. That's what we tell our children in Sunday school picnics. You see that? Run towards that. And hopefully they keep their eyes on the finish line and they get to it. But in a long distance race, it's more complicated than that because you can't see the finish line from the starting line. In fact, usually for half the race, you're facing the wrong way as you run 12 miles out and then 12 miles back after a 2-mile loop. That's how most of them go. So for a long, long time, it's impossible to see the finish line because it's miles and miles away. So what are you going to do? Forget about the finish line? No, that would not be helpful. You must focus upon it in your mind. You must see the finish line in your mind's eye. And you can see it as a clock. You can see it as a tape that probably someone else will break before you ever get there. You can see it as a box of bananas and other snack food, which would be good to get to when you're finally finished the race. But the best thing is to see it as the people you love, to see the finish line as the place where the people you most love are. And that's how it's worked for me. For the first couple of years, my wife was there faithfully at the finish line, cheering me on as I finished. One year, my father came, which made it even better because I got this thing about trying to impress my father, right? And I didn't. I didn't do very well that year, but I tried. And thinking about him there was really, really helpful. The plot has thickened and life has gotten more complicated because now my teenage children are at the finish line waiting for me. And they want me to do well, and I want to do well for them. And I must say that when I don't do well, they're really pretty big about it. But I think about them as well as my wife at the finish line, and it spurs me on at times when I'm halfway along and I'm feeling like changing my sport from marathon running to lying in the gutter or something. There are times when it's really hard to keep going. That's the nature of an endurance event. And what keeps me going is focusing my attention mentally upon the fact that there are people who love me at the finish line and they want me to do well. And I want to be able to look in their eyes when I finished and say, hey, that went well, didn't it? My very best race of all, not my personal best, but the best race in terms of accomplishing what I set out for was my second race way back in 1980. And if you're ever in my office, I'll show you a photograph of me and my wife after the finish line. Her father came to the race with a camera, and he took a picture. And I don't look like I've run very far. I finished the race. I accomplished my goal that I had set for myself by a good 10 seconds. I was in a celebrating mood, and so was Debbie. And we looked pretty happy. We also looked pretty young, and my hair looks pretty thick. It was a long time ago. But never mind that. That's all part of what's interesting about that photograph. But there we are after the finish line, and am I happy that I ran so well. It was a tough race, but I kept going. I accomplished my goal. Now that very idea of being welcomed across the finish line by the people that you love the most and feeling good about the hard effort, knowing that it was all worthwhile once you get there, it will seem worthwhile in the end, is a strong idea for a Christian as well. And it's what the writer is talking about when he says, run with endurance, the race is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. You can think about the finish line of life as a deathbed experience. You can think about it as no longer living on earth. You can think about it as goodbye to all your friends. But a better way to think about the finish line of life is to think about Jesus standing there at the finish line, ready to cheer you across the line, ready to congratulate you, to applaud your efforts, and to say, well, in one analogy, he says, well done, you good and faithful servant. But in another, he would say, well run, you good endurance runner. And that's what we have ahead of us if we will endure the current challenges of life. Let me play perhaps a little loose with Scripture and turn you in closing to Acts chapter 7. And I warn you that this may not be exactly good handling of the Scripture, so I am to stand accused and guilty if it's mishandling the Scripture. But let's look at Acts chapter 7 together, and let me give you what I think is a glimpse of this very idea from the life and the death of the first martyr, Stephen. That is, the first faithful witness of Christ who paid with his blood and with his death his commitment to Christ. Now, you pick it up from verse 57, and it's a pretty horrible scene. It says, they, the mob, cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed upon him, Stephen, with one impulse. And when they'd driven him out of the city, this is Acts 7, 58, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord. And he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep, or in other words, he died. And that was the end of Stephen as the world knew him. But it was hardly the end, because he went from there straight to heaven.
And he wasn't in any doubt about the fact that he was going to go straight to heaven, because by the kindness of God, God gave him a heavenly vision just before he died. And that's what we read about in verse 55. Let's back up, Acts 7:55. See what he saw just before he went through the last hard part of the race. Being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now here's where I risk false conjecture. Maybe this isn't true, but it's pretty appealing to me. Every place else in the New Testament where Jesus is referred to as being at the right hand of God, he is always said to be seated. Or it's not mentioned what he's doing exactly, but the implication is he's seated at the right hand of God. Here and only here, twice mentioned, the fact that he's not seated at the right hand of God, he's standing. So the question would be, why is he standing at the right hand of God? And forgive me if this is not true. Maybe this isn't the way to interpret the scriptures at all. But boy, it's appealing to me to think that the reason he was standing is that Stephen was commanding his attention. There down on earth, there in the struggles of life, there about to suffer terrible execution for his death, was his man, Stephen, who had been living well the life that was set before him, who was running well the race of endurance that set before him. And the last part was about to happen, and it was a horrible last part. It was death by stoning. And heavens opened so that Stephen could see what was going on. And what was going on is Jesus was standing up to watch and standing up to greet him as he crossed the finish line. And what would Jesus say to this man who would rather die than compromise his faith, who would rather die than be ashamed of the gospel? What would he say? It'd be something along the lines of, that was a great race. Which is what I hope my loved ones will say one day when I finally put it all together and run well the race that's set before me. But there's a more important race set before all of us than any athletic event, than any hobby or pastime. It's the race of life. And we run it as long as we have time to run it. And then we get towards the end, and maybe some of us are very close to the end as it is. But the picture here is that Jesus Christ waits for us to finish. And like the crowd at an athletic event when it's nearing the climax, he rises to his feet and he waits for us. He watches us cross the line and he says to us whatever words he would say to us, having seen us run so well. I tell you, on a personal level, nothing motivates me more to continue persevering in the Christian life, to continue paying the price, to continue seeking to be a disciplined person and a person who says no to self and yes to God, than the thought that I will cross the finish line in some condition and could cross the finish line in this condition, having run well the race right to the very end. We will all see Jesus face to face. That's guaranteed. Whether he is our judge who will send us away to punishment or our Lord who will welcome us into glory, we will see him face to face. But what we're seeing here is the prospect of crossing the finish line and seeing a look of pleasure on his face as we learn that our faith, our life in Christ has given him pleasure. That will motivate you to endure any sort of hardship, any sort of difficult part of the race set before you, as you lay aside the encumbrances and deal with the sin which so easily entangles, and fixing your eyes upon Jesus, run with endurance the race, the life that is set before you.